Well, this morning, in our study of the book of Genesis, we're going to move on to chapter 38. And, you know, this is one of those chapters that if you are reading through the book of Genesis for the first time and you came to chapter 38, it would probably strike you as a chapter that seems rather peculiar in its nature and rather peculiar in its location. You remember back in chapter 37, attention was given to Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. At that time, 17 years old. And the biblical record contained in chapter 37 tells of Joseph's brother's jealousy of him over the issue of his father's favoritism. Remember, the text says that that Jacob loved Joseph best. He's number one as far as his father is concerned. And, of course, that results in jealousy on the part of the brothers. They actually hate him. But the fire of the brothers' hatred toward Joseph was really stoked when Joseph had a couple of dreams and then chose to tell his brothers what had happened in these dreams. And in the course of these dreams, of course, the indication is that what the future holds is that his brothers are going to be bowing down to him. And of course, the brothers are furious and determined to kill him as a result. And so they threw him into a pit. The plan was to leave him there, but of course, you know the rest of the story. There was a caravan of Midianite traders that came by, and Judah hit upon the idea of, hey, wouldn't it be a lot better, wouldn't it be more profitable if we take Joseph out of the pit and just sell him as a slave and let him be carted off, and that way we're rid of him, but we don't really have to kill him. We don't have to deal with all that. That gets a little messy. And so that's exactly what they did. And so chapter 37, if you'll recall, it ends with these words. Chapter 37, verse 36 says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." And so Joseph is sold into slavery. He's sold to Potiphar, a man who is a high-ranking official. The bodyguard of Pharaoh would be a critically important job. And that's where we leave off with Joseph. And then if you turn over to chapter 39, take a look at chapter 39, verse 1. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." And so chapter 39 picks up with Joseph right where chapter 37 left off. And the Joseph narrative then continues all the way to the end of the book. So chapter 37, you have Joseph. He's sold into slavery. Chapter 39, verse 1, we just pick right up at that point and then carry on to the end of the book of Genesis. And it's all focused on Joseph. But in chapter 38, there's a complete interruption of the flow. Because here, Joseph isn't even mentioned at all, and all of a sudden we find the attention is turned instead to Judah. Well, as Moses, operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he penned these words and as he assembled these chapters in their order, it kind of raises the question, why did he put the account about Judah here? Why is it inserted in this particular location? Well, it appears that there's several reasons for doing that. First of all, it fits from the standpoint of the chronology of events. If you take a look at chapter 38, verse 1, just the first phrase, it says, "And it came about at that time that Judah departed." It came about at that time Judah departed. At what time? Well, it's a reference back to what happened in chapter 37, that Joseph was sold into slavery. He's been taken into Egypt, and he now belongs to Potiphar. And it was at that time that the events of chapter 38 start to unfold. So it makes sense from a chronological standpoint to put this particular chapter at this point. And of course, as events would continue to unfold in Joseph's life, other things were happening within Jacob's family. We're going to find a lot of attention given to Joseph, but the family was also doing things on their own while things were happening to Joseph. And so at the same time, there's things going on in Judah's life, and so chapter 38 is kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch sort of narrative, lets us know what's going on with the family apart from Joseph. So it makes sense from a chronological standpoint. But as MacArthur points out, chapter 38 not only makes sense in its location here from the standpoint of chronology, but also from the standpoint of genealogy. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, with Joseph gone, seemingly for good, and with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi out of favor, Judah would most likely accede to firstborn status. So these other brothers are kind of out of the picture, and now Judah would arise as the family leader. He goes on to say, it, meaning chapter 38, provides a contrast because it also demonstrates the immoral character of Judah as compared to the virtue of Joseph. So we're going to see between our lesson this week, where we focus on Judah, and our lesson next week, where we take a look at what's going on with Joseph, a huge contrast in terms of their morality, in terms of what they're about. Well, on this issue of genealogy, do you recall the birth order of the sons? Of Jacob's sons, who was the oldest? It was Reuben, wasn't it? Remember, Reuben was born from Leah. And why was Reuben out of favor, as MacArthur mentions here? What happened to Reuben that he kind of fell out of his father's favor? Do you remember what he did? Yes, yes. He defiled his father's bed. He slept with his father's concubine. And so he's kind of been crossed off of the list. And then who was next in the birth order? After Reuben, who was the next oldest? Simeon. And then after Simeon was Levi. How about Simeon and Levi? Why did they fall out of favor? Yeah, because of the situation with Dinah. Anybody remember that back in chapter 34? What was it that Simeon and Levi did when Dinah had been raped by Shechem? How did they respond? They killed everybody. They killed everybody in the city of Shechem. All of the males. They wiped them out. And it was their treachery and their violence that kind of crossed them off of the list. And so who's the next oldest? It's Judah. So Judah's next in line and presumably would be given firstborn status and would emerge as the leader of the next generation. We've seen how Reuben and Simeon and Levi fared. And this chapter then answers the question, well, what kind of moral character do we find in the man who's next in line? So this chapter fits the chronology of events, and by focusing on Judah, it also deals with genealogy, as he's the next candidate in line to be the leader of the family. But perhaps there's a third reason that this chapter fits where it does, right where it's located. Do you recall those events of chapter 34? Remember the situation with Dinah? Do you remember when Shechem raped Jacob's daughter Dinah, and Shechem's father Hamor went to Jacob? He spoke to him, and he gave him a proposal. Do you remember that? Here's what he said. This is the conversation he had with Jacob and with Jacob's sons. He said, intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. And you remember we talked a few weeks ago about the danger that that proposal represented? What was the danger to Jacob, to Israel, and his descendants, if he were to accept that proposal? Be led into idolatry? Yeah, the covenant promise of separation. Remember God had said that he was going to take Abraham and then after him Isaac and after him Jacob and then their descendants, and he was going to make them into a great nation, and that nation would become a blessing to all the earth. Well, what happens if they just kind of assimilate into Canaanite culture and just sort of disappear because they've all intermarried and they lose their distinctiveness? God's promise cannot be fulfilled. So we saw in chapter 34 there was really great danger to Jacob and his descendants as a result of what was happening there. And the idolatry that Phil mentioned, the idolatry that the Canaanites were involved in, it centered around a fertility cult. That's really what they were into. And so sexual immorality in that culture was absolutely rampant. That's what really characterized Canaanite culture. And it was even characterized by child sacrifice. Can you imagine taking a child and burning it to death on an altar to a false god. That's what the Canaanites were all about. It was just great, great wickedness. So, here in chapter 38, we find yet another reminder of that danger as Canaanite influence reappears. And in this case, the line of Judah nearly disappears. Do you ever wonder why God sent Jacob and his family into Egypt? You know, the family goes from Canaan and God sends them into Egypt. And how long are they in Egypt? 400 years, 430 years. And during the time that they're in Egypt, what happens to that family? They expand and expand and expand. They go from being a family to being a nation. Well, why did God pluck them out of Canaan and put them in Egypt for that 430-year period? Yes, it's His protection, isn't it? He's taking them out of that Canaanite culture, sent them to Egypt, where they actually had kind of their own region that they dwelt in, and they kind of stayed separated from the Egyptians. And there they grew into the great nation, just as God had promised. And so, God protects. And then here in chapter 38, we come once again to a chapter that's really filled with immorality and deception. We've seen quite a bit of that in the book of Genesis, have we not? As it really reveals to us what human nature is like, what each of us are like in our own hearts. And yet, in spite of the failings of sinful humans, we see once again in this chapter the hand of God working to fulfill His promise. And here, God is protecting the line of Judah. So, let's begin our trek through chapter 38. The first section of this chapter is really a focus on Judah's family situation. His family situation. So, look at verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. So Judah chose to leave the rest of the family. Why? Well, we're not told. But there's some things that we could surmise. What was going on in this, with the family right at the end of chapter 37? Remember, Joseph has been taken out of the picture. Father thinks, what's happened to Joseph? He's been murdered. He's dead. Yeah, the animal killed him. And so what's Jacob's response when he finds out that Joseph is no more? Intense, intense mourning. And he would not be comforted. Might be a situation where Judah doesn't really want to deal with this. Again, we don't know for sure, but I think it's quite likely that Judah thought, I don't want to deal with this constant mourning of my father, this constant reminder of what has taken place. And so he chooses to leave and to leave his brothers as well and to go off on his own. And at any rate, what he does is he chooses to visit a friend named Hira. Now, Adullam, Hira is described here as an Adullamite. Adullam was a city in the central part of Canaan. So to describe Hira as an Adullamite is another way of saying that he's a Canaanite. It just identifies him as being from a particular city in Canaan. So, does this picture of Judah going out to visit a Canaanite friend sound similar to anything that we've encountered before? Dinah, yeah. Remember back in chapter 34? Remember right at the beginning of that chapter, what does Dinah do? She decides to go find some Canaanite friends, go into the city of Shechem and socialize with the Canaanites. And so this picture of socializing with Canaanites, it kind of seems like a bit of a red flag, doesn't it? You feel like, we've been here before and nothing good came out of it. Well, sure enough, look at verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Well, how's that for an economy of words? Commentator Derek Kidner describes this statement of Judah's taking Shua's daughter as a wife as a haphazard event. In this case, Judah sees her, he wants her, he takes her. That's it. Just very matter of fact. Well, how much consideration, again, we're kind of reading between the lines here, reading in the white spaces, how much consideration do you think Judah gave regarding who he should marry and who should carry on the family line following him, carrying on that family line in a godly fashion? Do you think he gave a lot of thought to that? Yeah, the implication is no. You know, again, haphazard. He just saw her, he wanted her, and he took her as his wife. Verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. And then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. So, three sons are born to them. And you'll notice there's a little bit of detail here. Henry Morris, the commentator, points out something here that would be very easy to miss. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, so she conceived and bore a son, and he, meaning Judah, named him Ur. And then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. Who's doing the naming there? She is. And then look at the next verse. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and so on. Again, it's not explicit, but it's reasonable to infer from this that there is some strong Canaanite influence going on here. That Judah, you know, names his first son, but then beyond that, it seems like it's his wife who basically takes control of the situation, and she names the next two. Again, just kind of drops a hint here that there is some strong Canaanite influence, that she is a strong woman, a leader, and kind of takes leadership in the home. Another little bit of a red flag here, perhaps. Verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Well, as the firstborn of his father, Ur, would have received a double share of the inheritance. That was kind of part and parcel of what it meant to be the firstborn, is that the firstborn would receive a double share of the family inheritance, and then, you know, the rest would be divided up from among the other siblings. And the mantle of family leadership would also have been passed on to him. But what does it say about Ur in terms of his character? He's a wicked man, right? And again, the nature of Ur's sin pattern isn't revealed to us, but the fact that the Lord took his life certainly indicates that whatever was going on, it was something gravely serious. And so the Lord takes his life, takes him out of the picture. And the fact that he was the firstborn and now has died kind of sets up a unique situation. Look at verse 8. It says, then Judah said to Onan, so he's the second in line, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Well, Judah's command to his next oldest son is basically commanding him to enter into what's known as a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage. In a levirate marriage, and this was an ancient Near Eastern practice, that if you had a series of brothers, if one of them died, then what was supposed to happen was so that brother's name wouldn't disappear, and so their portion of the inheritance wouldn't disappear. What you would do is you would take the next oldest brother, and they would marry the widow, and they would raise up children, and then those children would receive the father's name and the father's inheritance. And if there were no brothers, then it would go to the next of kin. If you read the book of Ruth, you'll see that's the very situation there with Boaz. And what's kind of interesting is this practice had been going on for obviously a long period of time, and then it was centuries later, it was actually written into the law of God, the law of Moses, and you'll find a description of it in Deuteronomy 25 if you're interested in reading all the details of the law. But that's the way it worked, is the next oldest son had the responsibility of marrying the widow and providing offspring, and that the offspring would then receive the deceased father's inheritance. So, again, this is an important situation because Ur was the firstborn. Verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and so he took his life also. Well, Derek Kidner, the commentator, he points out that the word translated when in verse 9, where it says, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, that word when, he said, really should be translated whenever, because it's a word that indicates ongoing action. So what Onan did here was not a one-time occurrence. It was a continuing pattern, and it was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord took his life just as he had done with Ur. Well, the text here, it clearly indicates that the sin was not in the wasting of the seed. The sin had to do with Onan's motive. Why? What was his motive? What's Onan thinking here? If you look at verse 9. Yeah, nothing in it for me, right? Yeah. He's saying, why should I fulfill this Levirate marriage law? Because all it's going to do is it's going to result in offspring who will receive that double portion, big chunk of the inheritance, which reduces my portion. So I'm not going to have anything to do with this. And so he kind of plays the game. You know, he marries her, but he makes sure that she will not have any children by him. So he's basically cheating Tamar out of what is rightfully hers. She should have the right to be the mother of the one who would receive the name and the inheritance of Ur. Onan says, not going to do it. And so the Lord, because of Onan's wickedness, takes his life as well. He's operating from pure selfishness. So now two brothers are gone. So Ur married Tamar, and then she died, and then Onan married Tamar, and then he died also. Do you think Judah might have some concerns here about he's only got one son left? Things aren't looking so good. And so Judah indeed has some concerns with this pattern. So he gets on his knees and he prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, how should I handle this situation? What would be the right thing to do? Right? Now, you've read ahead, haven't you? Unfortunately, sadly, that is not what Judah does. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So Judah's concluded that Tamar represents a life-threatening hazard to Shelah, his last remaining son. And it probably wouldn't go real well if he just told Tamar directly, look, you're bad news, so we're not going to do this. So he kind of takes the easy way out. You know, he kind of sees an opportunity here because of the fact that Shelah is not quite old enough to marry yet. And so Judah says, perfect solution. And what he does is he tells Tamar, hey, here's what you need to do. You need to go back home, go live with your father, and we'll wait a few years, you know, until Shelah is old enough to marry, and then we will proceed. So he sends her away to her father's home to wait a few years, and evidently it was in the hope that during the ensuing period she would kind of forget all about this matter and that would be the end of it. So she complies with her father-in-law's request. She does go home, but as we will see, she does not forget. So verses 1 through 11, we had this description of Judah's family situation, and then in the next section, verses 12 through 9, it deals with immorality and deception. Verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So Judah's wife died quite young. You know, several years have passed by at this point, but she died quite young, and Judah himself probably at this point is only in his early 40s. And commentators tell us that in Canaanite culture, the time of sheep shearing was a time of great festivity. Again, it was kind of tied in with this fertility type of culture. There was great festivity, there was revelry, there was drinking, and by the way, you could find evidence of that in 1 Samuel. I won't have you turn there, but and there was immorality. Not the kind of setting that is conducive to godly behavior. But Judah heads off to Timnah to have his sheep sheared, and also to have some fun with his good friend Hira the Canaanite. Verse 13. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is in the road, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So, when Tamar finds out that Judah is on his way to Timnah, she devises a clever plan. And it involves a wardrobe change. What kind of change does she make in her outfit? Yeah, took off her black, took off the morning clothes, and instead, what does she put on? Go to town clothes. Yeah. Yeah. Specifically, she dresses herself as a what? As a harlot, as a prostitute. And then where does she place herself? Yeah, she's in the gateway to Enaim and places herself in a very prominent location where she knows that Judah will pass by. Well, what does this suggest about her knowledge of her father-in-law and what she expects him to be looking for? Why would she do this? She takes off her morning clothes. She dresses up like a prostitute. She goes and places herself at the gateway of a town that she knows that Judah's going to be passing through. And it tells us something about what she understood about her father-in-law. That he's deceitful. He's immoral. Yeah. Yeah. She knows that she can snag him, right? Because she knows his character. She knows what he's like. So, you know, even though it isn't spelled out here, it's very clear that Judah's got himself a reputation, and it's not a good one. He's an immoral man. Really a sad commentary on Judah's character. And so the... Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yep. Yep. She's been placed in a. Yep. Yep. Yeah, that's true. I mean, she's been placed in a tough situation. There's no question about it. But when we see Judah's character, we really see that the pattern among Jacob's sons continues. You know, we saw the character of Reuben. We saw the character of Simeon and Levi, and now we see the character of Judah. And boy, this. Things aren't going well, are they? Again, that's part of the point of chapter 38, is you look at these brothers and you just shake your head. You know, where's the godly instruction from their father, and where's their response? Just seems to be absent. So the big question is, she's devised this clever plan and she has set this situation. The big question is, would he take the bait? Verse 16. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me so that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. So she plays the part of the prostitute perfectly, doesn't she? I mean, even negotiating on price. I mean, she has definitely fooled him. And she uses wisdom in asking not just for anything as a pledge. See, they've agreed on the price. It's going to be a young goat. And since he doesn't have a goat with him, she said, "Well, you need to give me something as a pledge to payment so that I know that you're going to come back with that goat." And she uses wisdom in not just asking for anything as a pledge of payment, but she asks for things that would identify the owner. You know, she asks for a seal. That would be a cylinder that would have engraving on it, and it would be used on any kind of official document. It would be a seal that would identify this as a document that came from Judah. And the cords, that's a reference to the cords that he would use to take this the cylinder, the seal, and he would put the cords around his neck and then hold the seals with it. And then the staff, most likely the staff had special carvings on it that would identify it as this is Judah's staff. Couldn't be mistaken for anybody else's. So, what's this all about? You know, what is Tamar's objective? And what's her motive, according to verse 14? Why is she doing all this? She wants an heir, doesn't she? Absolutely she does. Yeah, you'll notice in verse 14 it says, she sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up. And so, you know, that excuse is gone. He's now old enough, eligible for marriage. And yet, she had not been given to him as a wife. And this gets into the cultural thing that Kim is talking about, is that this is something that is owed her, and she is in basically a hopeless situation. And Judah, by his actions, has denied her legal right. She has the legal right to secure the inheritance that belonged to her deceased husband by bearing offspring. And Judah's denying that right by withholding Shelah from her. And so what does she do? She takes matters into her own hands. When have we seen that before? Does she remind you of anyone else that we've encountered in recent weeks as we've marched through Genesis? Who else can you think of that was in a situation where, you know, in the case that I'm thinking of, she knew what God had promised and she wanted to make sure that it happened, and so she devised a clever plan to make it happen? Rebecca, sure. Yeah, Rebecca, with the plan that she devised to deceive Isaac, and so she coached Jacob on just what to do in order to deceive Isaac to make sure that Jacob would receive the blessing. If she hadn't done that, would Jacob have received the blessing? Yes, because God's sovereign and God's going to make it happen, and God had promised that that's what would be the case. But we saw Rebecca take matter into her own hands. And here we see Tamar doing the same thing. So, first part of this chapter, we saw the family situation in verses 1 through 11. And then that's followed by acts of immorality and deception in verses 12 through 19. Well, in the next section, we see Judah attempting to make a payment in verses 20 to 23. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who is by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of this place said, 'There has been no temple prostitute here.'" Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. And after all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Notice this reference here to temple prostitution. You know, again, common practice in Canaanite culture that part of their worship actually involved prostitution. And again, just a strong commentary on the wickedness of their culture. And, you know, even though Judah thought that she was a temple prostitute, I mean, you would think that would make it doubly wrong for him not to have any kind of relations with her because, you know, not only is the act itself immoral, but he's engaging in Canaanite idolatry, fertility rite kind of practices, and it just seems hideous that he would knowingly do that. But that's exactly what he did. Well, apparently Judah didn't particularly want to be seen making payment to the prostitute himself, so he sent his friend Hira to take the goat and to get his pledge back. And what kind of success did he have? None, right? You know, she was nowhere to be found. So Judah decided to drop that matter because continuing to ask around regarding the whereabouts of a prostitute, that's probably not going to reflect real well on a person's reputation. After all, he had tried to make the payment, as he said here. And of course, Tamar really had no interest in receiving Judah's payment. That wasn't what she was after. What she was after was offspring, so that the inheritance would come to her offspring. Well, then in verses 24 through 26, we come to the next section, which is truth revealed. Verse 24, it says, "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Quite a display of righteous indignation, isn't it? Do you think Judah's response to the news would qualify as maybe just a little bit of a double standard? Yeah, absolutely. Judah is absolutely guilty of sin here, guilty of wickedness, and yet he is quick to condemn Tamar. He's ready to act as both judge and jury, but then Tamar plays the trump card. Verse 25. "It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.' And she said, 'Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these.' Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again.'" So in shame, when the truth is revealed, Judah acknowledged that this is indeed what had happened, that he is the guilty party, declares that it was sinful for him to withhold Shelah from her, and that it was his actions that had driven her to a desperate act. So here he's not declaring that she is a righteous person. Obviously she has sinned as well. She's not righteous in an absolute sense in doing this. But what he is saying is that he was himself guilty of the greater sin. And that is absolutely true. Well, finally, in verses 27 to 30, we come to a remarkable birth. Verse 27, "It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb." Surprise! No sonograms back then. "Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But it came about, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And then she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah." So, baby turned out to be twins. And, of course, at the time of birth, when a hand appeared, the midwife concluded that this baby would be the firstborn. And so she tied a scarlet thread on his wrist so that she would be able to identify them later, and she would know the one with the scarlet thread is the older of the two. But then, in fashion kind of reminiscent of Jacob and Esau, the hand of the first baby drew back, and the other baby pushed past and actually came out first. The midwife had designated the one with whom she had viewed as the older, the one she thought was going to be the older, and marking him with a scarlet thread. But once again, it's as if the Lord is saying no, and the Lord reverses the order. Again, kind of reminds us of Jacob and Esau. And so the midwife exclaimed, "What a breach you have made for yourself." The firstborn was named Perez, which means breach. And the word breach means to break, to oppose, or to push past. You think of a breach in a wall, or a breach of contract. That's the kind of meaning that we have here. That Perez is the one who has asserted himself, has pushed himself past, and was born first. So after Perez was born, then came Zerah. And so Tamar's wishes were fulfilled, and Perez would now receive the status of Judah's firstborn, the status that had belonged to his father, Ur. And there's the end of the chapter. And you get to the end of the chapter and you think, okay, what did we learn from this? What would the Holy Spirit have us take away from this chapter? Why is it here? What's the important part of it? Well, again, as we've seen so many times in Genesis, once more we see sinful people pursuing their own agendas apart from the Lord. And in Judah's case, he's marrying into Canaanite culture and he's putting his family lineage at risk in doing so. So Judah's just kind of ignoring the Lord, going off of his own direction, just pursuing his sin. And then you see him pursuing his fleshly desires without any regard to the Lord. And then you see him holding others to a higher standard than that which he commits to himself. And then as far as Tamar is concerned, it's true that she was pursuing what was rightfully hers. But we're going to see a huge contrast between her kind of attitude of, hey, let's make it happen no matter what sort of approach, and that of Joseph in the next chapter, who we're going to see cling to righteousness and purity. And Joseph depends utterly on God. He just lets God handle everything. You don't see that happening at all in chapter 38. And so, this chapter should cause us to reflect in our own minds and hearts. How do we respond when we've been wronged? When we're in a situation like Tamar's, where somebody perhaps has taken advantage of us or withheld something from us or dealt with us in a way that we think, you know, this isn't right. You know, what kind of thoughts come to mind when that happens to me? Is my first thought, you know, what do I need to do to kind of take charge of the situation and make things happen that I think need to happen? You know, obviously that is not a godly response. The other way to respond is, instead of trying to manipulate end results, is to turn to the Lord and just seek His leading. And I think that's certainly one of the things that this chapter teaches, is we need to trust in Him and not do follow the kind of example, the wrong example that is given here. But here's what I think is really the most amazing thing about this chapter. Now, here once again, we see the Lord use sinful, fallen people to accomplish His good purposes. Boy, how many times have we seen that in the book of Genesis? And it kind of brings to mind what Rocky often said in this class. Well, why is God using sinners to accomplish His purpose? Well, the reason is there aren't any good people. It really represents all of us, that all of us are fallen. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And the only people that God can use are sinners like you and me. But to see what God brought about through the events in chapter 38, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 1. We could also turn to Luke chapter 3 and we'd find a somewhat parallel passage. But for the sake of time, we'll just look at this one passage. Matthew opens his gospel by giving a genealogy. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he starts with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram, and so on down the list. So here we find that in spite of all the sin and the sinful choices that are recorded in Genesis chapter 38, the birth of Jesus, our Savior, came through Judah and it came through Tamar. And Perez, the son who was born to them, he was a son who was born out of prostitution and incest. Prostitution and incest. And yet he becomes the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever entertained feelings that God cannot use you to accomplish His good purposes in the lives of other people because of sins that you've committed in the past, well, boy, take heart. The Lord uses imperfect people to accomplish His purposes. I mean, obviously, if we're guilty of sin, we need to turn from it. We need to repent. We need to seek His forgiveness. But it doesn't forever after mean that God is not going to use us in the lives of other people. The Lord works all things together in a way that ultimately is going to bring Him glory. And that's exactly what we see Him doing here in this situation. That out of this sinful encounter, comes one who would be an ancestor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, it gives the line of Joseph, and that demonstrates Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. The genealogy that Luke records, and we won't take time to turn there, it's in Luke chapter 3. You'll find that in that genealogy, it also lists Judah and Perez as being ancestors. And in Luke's case, he's giving the genealogy of Jesus' mother, Mary. And so, you know, in both cases, we see Perez involved in those genealogies, both the genealogy of Joseph and the genealogy of marriage. Jesus' legal right to the throne and the physical lineage from a human perspective. Perez and Judah are in both. Well, what's the point? Well, simply that by God's amazing mercy and grace, it was through the actions of sinners, the lives of sinners, that God provided the Lord Jesus Christ to die to pay the penalty for sinners like you and me. What amazing mercy and grace the Lord demonstrates in doing this. And it ought to cause us to take heart. You know, the fact that the Lord's going to accomplish His purposes. He's going to fulfill what He has promised. And He's going to do it because it brings Himself great glory as He rescues sinners like us. And we should rejoice in the fact that He has paid the debt for our sin that we could never possibly pay and did it through imperfect people. So with that, let's close in prayer. And then next week we will pick up with chapter 39. We'll resume with Joseph. Father, as we bow before You, we are indeed reminded in this chapter of the wickedness that's in the human heart. Father, we just see it all over the place in this chapter. But Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we see it in our own hearts as well. Is that, Father, we indeed were born as sinners, that's our bent, that's our orientation from our first breath. And Father, we recognize that apart from Your work of mercy and grace, we would be destined to remain in that sin and ultimately suffer the consequences of Your wrath as a result of it. But Father, we're so grateful for Your perfect plan in providing Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin, to deal with that sin. And Father, how You were able to take really sinful people, immoral people, making bad decisions, and yet use that in the very process of raising up a Savior. It's just amazing to us. Father, it just reminds us of how dependent we are on You. And Father, we pray that You would receive our praise and our adoration for You for all eternity. And Father, we just give You thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.